Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we can gather as your church, as your called out ones, to worship you, to glorify you, and just be reminded of the power of the gospel. Lord, we're thankful for our time of worship through singing, that we're able to sing your word, that we're able to read your word. And Lord, I pray that you be with us now as we just receive your word, your truth this morning. Lord, may you give me the strength to deliver the message you've given me by the power of the Holy Spirit, by his wisdom. Lord, as we go through this text, as we go through some of these verses, Lord, that aren't so controversial, more so, Lord, these verses have been used wrongly and with sin, with intent to do evil and harm each other. So, Lord, I pray that we just look at your word and all its truth and all your truth and glory this morning. Lord, may we do everything for your glory and your good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I do want to just again say thank you to Pastor Vox as he was able to fill in for the pulpit for me last week and preach. In case you didn't know, Stephanie and I were both fighting the flu 2 weeks ago, and it's still kind of lingering a bit, but we're both feeling a lot better. So just bear with me this morning as I might take a few sips of water here or there, clear my throat. But really knocked this down for the count, high fevers, aches, pains. I haven't been that sick in a long time. So church, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for reaching out and asking how I was doing or if we needed anything. Again, just appreciate the love and concern that we have just for each other. So again, church, just thank you so much for that. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our series through Paul's letter to the church that's in the region of Colossae. And as you're turning there, I want to give a little bit of a recap as to where we've been, because we did take last week off from this chapter. But Paul has been reminding the people of Colossae that as Christians, here's the truth, we have died with Christ, and not only that, but we have been raised up with him as well. And as a result, and this is the beginning of chapter 3, as Christians, we should be seeking after the things of Christ and thinking of the things of Christ. And throughout chapter 3, Paul tells us this truth, that we're to put off our old self. He actually says, put it to death. Kill your earthly, sinful nature, who you were before Christ. Put that to death. And then it's placed in that void, we put on the new nature of Christ. So the wording here does talk of clothes, right? So we take off an article of clothing, and in its place you put another piece on. So put off to put on. Again, we put off the sin. In its place, we put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, which all characterize the person of Christ. We are to bear with one another, to endure with one another to the end, right? Not give up on each other. We're to forgive one another. We're to love one another. And Paul tells us in chapter 3, the reason why we do that, why we treat each other like that, is because Jesus Christ has done the same for us. We are then to allow the peace of Christ to rule in our heart, to allow it to him to make our decisions, to guide our decisions. We're supposed to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly and doing everything in the name of Jesus with a heart of gratitude. He says, with thanksgiving in our hearts. And as we finish up chapter 3 and we move into chapter 4, we're going to be looking at this morning, and if you want to look at your notes, you can. I titled the sermon, Relationships Transformed by Our New Self. Relationships transformed by our new self. So as we put on and live out our new identity in Christ, it should be evident, it should manifest outwardly in our relationships. So if you're there, Colossians chapter 3, we'll start at verse 18. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting to the, as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartedly as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. There's that word again that Nick highlighted. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So the main three points this morning, the three relationship dynamics that Paul brings up in this text, is number one, we see that our relationship transformed by our new self should happen within the marriage. It should happen within our family. And then I titled the last one, our professions. So marriage, family, professions. And as we work through these verses this morning, it is important, as Nick highlighted again, to just remind you that the parallel passage is found in Ephesians 5 and 6, which is why I had it read for our scripture. Paul does expound a bit further on a lot of these elements in Ephesians than he does here in Colossians. But as we go through these verses this morning, we need to stress this, and this is the main point. Don't zone out. Don't just stare out the window and miss what I'm going to say here. Here's what we want to stress, that in Christ, we all have equal dignity, value, and worth. These verses have nothing to do with talking about who's inferior to who or who's superior to who. Remember, Paul had previously said earlier in this chapter, in Colossians 3:11, he says this, "There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And then later he expounds in this in the book of Galatians. He says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ." And these verses are talking about our identity in Christ. Our identity is not in our gender. It's not even in our past. It's not in our economic status. It's not whether we're a slave or free. It's not where we're born, but our identity is in Christ. Salvation is for all who come to Christ and receive new spiritually resurrected hearts. The love, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness of Christ makes no distinctions, no partiality, but is freely given to all who believe. So we have to let's have that as our framework. Remember that truth, right? In Christ, we all have equal dignity, worth, and value. There's a commentator who said this, and I want to use this as our introduction, and it speaks into what I just said. The verses we just read, he says, such statements were profoundly countercultural in the first century. It was a time when many Jews felt superior to Gentiles, while Gentiles frequently looked on Jews with suspicion and disdain. Some slave traders considered slaves to be mere pieces of property, like cattle whose value was directly linked to their physical strength, their health, or their skills. Many men wrongly believed that women were inferior to them. Paul's statement in Colossians 3 concerning husbands and wives, as well as his remarks about slaves and masters, suggests this, that in the eyes of God, all are equal. While different groups of people play distinct and complementary roles in an orderly society, God shows no partiality. That was Chuck Swindoll. So point number one in our text, we're going to see this dynamic in the relationship of marriage. Verse 18, let's read it again. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In a Christian marriage, wives are called to submit to their husbands. And in their submission, it shows evidence of their transformed Christ-like heart. Now again, this word submission has been taken out of context throughout history and has been applied wrongly through marriages all across the world through time to defend abuse, to defend dictator-like husbands, and to say, see, the women are inferior to men. But when we study biblical submission, we see how God has ordained marriage and the relationship between wives as husbands for His glory, for His good, and for our good. So just, again, a little sidetrack here for a moment. Looking at biblical submission, this is what we see. Submission is this, to subject oneself willingly. Notice the word there, that's important. to willingly subject yourself. It's not a call to be a blind obedience. Again, the word here, Paul does not use the word obey. That comes later in the text when he talks about children to their parents and slaves to their masters. Wives are to submit to their husbands, not all men, right? Make that distinction here. But rather the one man they're to submit to, their husband, the one they have an intimate, a personal, and a vital relationship with. So submission on the one hand is to submit yourself willingly. The second is this: submission reflects the heart of Christ. Jesus Christ submitted himself to the Father in his incarnation. We see it all throughout the Gospel of John, but I want to highlight two verses in John. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's talking about God the Father. Later in John chapter 8, 28, Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." In the relationship between Father, Son, and the triune God, we see that submissiveness and equality coexist. That Jesus submitted to the Father, but he's still equal to him. And in that same way, wives can submit to their husbands and still be equal to them. You notice the connection there. It doesn't make them inferior. So wives, as Jesus submitted to his Father, you are to submit to your husband. And in that way, in that submission, you ultimately express your love for Christ in your submission to your husband. Another just side thing about submission, which Paul highlights in Ephesians 5, submission reflects the church and Christ, the mystery of the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul takes the point further, saying that wives submit to their husbands is actually a picture of the church, the Christians, the call that one, the ecclesia, and our submission to Christ. So as Christians, we submit to Christ in all things. We allow him to rule our hearts, to guide our decisions, and we trust in his love for us. To be a Christian is to surrender our life to Christ and to let him lead us. Growing up, and it was more popular back then than it is now, but you saw those bumper stickers, you know, "Jesus is my co-pilot." It sounds nice, but the truth is that I shouldn't even be in the cockpit, right? Jesus is my pilot. I'm not the co-pilot. I'm in the back of the plane, allowing him to lead, allowing him to drive forward. Again, a wife's submission to her husband is a beautiful picture of the gospel, and it reflects the heart of God's people to Christ the Savior. And I want to say this. There are times, wives, where you might be called to not submit to your husband. Right, and this is important. There are a few that I've just sort of researched and came up with biblically. When to not submit. When your husband violates God's word and the lordship of Jesus Christ. If your husband says one thing, you have to act this way, you have to do this, yet God's word says, no, you do the other opposite. You trust and obey in God's word, in God. Obey God. The second is when your husband violates your conscience. Or your dignity, your value, your self-worth through a dictator-like submission. A third reason, when your husband compromises the care, the nurture, and the protection of your children. The fourth, when your husband's leadership would enable his own sin or abuse. There's a call to not submit to him, but submit to the Lord and to find help. Again, these verses, Most of the time, right, men, we would just say, okay, yeah, verse 18, that's great. But you forget, verse 19 is linked directly to this as well. So again, continuing in this marriage relationship, Paul moves on to husbands. He says in verse 19, and you can't separate these two verses, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Just find it's interesting that here he gives one command to wives and two to husbands. You go to Ephesians 5 and you count how many verses that Paul instructs to the wives compared to husbands, and it's the same. There's overwhelmingly more for the husbands to be leaders. So the first thing we see here in Colossians is that husbands were called to love our wives. And you might be thinking, well, duh, that's why I got married. That's what this ring symbolized. That's why I said I do. Of course I should love my wife. Why is it written? The sad truth is this. This command or expectation of love does not appear in any extra biblical household rules of the day during this time period. There's a brilliant commentator. I disagree with some of his theology. But when it comes to talking about the culture of the day in New Testament Bible times, William Barclay is brilliant in this way. And this is what he says about the culture. He says this, under Jewish law, right, so Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was the possession of her husband just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods were. She had no legal right whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband can divorce his wife for any cause. If she burnt your dinner, divorce. If she gave you a hard time in the morning, divorce. There was no law. It was a free-for-all for any cause. Yet the wife could not initiate divorce ever. And in Greek, so that's Jewish society, in Greek society in the same time, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go out marketing. She lived in the women's apartments and did not join her menfolk for meals. From her, there was a demand for complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside the marriage as he liked and incur no stigma. And here's the point he's making. Both under Jewish and Greek society laws and customs, all the privileges belong to the husbands, all the duties belonged to the wives. Sounds great, right? Women, who want to get married under those conditions? None of us, none of you. Men, you better not be amening and getting any ideas from this year, right? With that as the culture, and we'll use it as the backdrop, Paul's command for husbands to love their wives is a vastly unique, countercultural idea. It's a command that is just not heard of. And the word love here is not talking about a sexual or an effectual or an emotional, like the feeling of love. It's used in the verb tense as an ongoing, continual, never-ending love that comes from the Greek word agape, agape love. And if you know the sort of three different types of Greek definitions for love, agape is not based on a feeling or an emotion. The problem with that is feelings and emotions change. It is a love by choice, a love that seeks the highest good of the other, even at the price of your own discomfort or your own safety or your own benefit. It's the love which God loves his children. Just think the love that God has for his children. It's the love that Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, showed us as he dies on the cross for the sins of his people. The love that husbands have for their wives, husbands, listen, is the same love that Christ shows us throughout his incarnation. Paul compares this love in Ephesians 5 with a couple of words to define it. He says it's sacrificial, it's selfless, and it's sanctifying, a love that builds up and sanctifies and matures your wife in Christ. So husbands, we're to love our wives the same as we love ourselves, that's what Paul says, the same we love our bodies and take care of our bodies and feed our bodies and nourish our bodies, we love our wives the same. In this love, husbands, we express our Christ-like new nature to our wives. We love as Christ loved us. Right? So that's the one command. Moving on, the second command Paul gives is, husbands, do not be harsh with your wives. The second command is a non-negotiable. Speaks directly to the cultural norm of marriages. Husbands, as our wives submit, We are to not lead in a domineering or a dictator harsh way. We're to carry out our leadership in love, putting our wife's interest and her concern above ours. That's the sacrificial, selfless love. As Christ shows us grace, mercy, and love, we're called to do so for our wife, who, guess what, is our sister in the Lord. N.T. Wright says this: avoid the temptation to resent your wife, husbands, becoming bitter when she turns out to be like you, a real human being and not merely the projection of your own hopes and fantasies. Here's what he's getting at. Husbands, we are sinners saved by grace. Wives, or our husbands, our wives are also sinners saved by grace. Show love, show compassion, show grace as Christ has shown it to us. Now notice what Paul doesn't say to husbands. He doesn't say to the husbands, husbands, love your wives, do not be harsh with them. Oh, and husbands, demand submission from your wife. He doesn't say that. Men, if we're constantly telling our wives to submit to us, it's worth asking the question, am I loving her as Christ loves me? Am I treating her with grace, mercy, forgiveness? Or am I being too harsh on her, expecting her to live out some sort of expectation that I have on her? Or am I leading her poorly? So men, don't demand submission, show love. Don't be harsh with your wife. Again, too often we stop at verse 18 and we quote to our wives, hey, see, you got to submit to me. And then we completely ignore the next verse where we're commanded to love our wives and treat them well. Again, how is our marriage transformed by our new self? Wives, as you submit to your husbands, it's a picture of how Christ submits to the Father and as the church submits to Christ. Husbands, as we love our wives, we love them with Christ-like love, sacrificially, selflessly, and our love should sanctify her, allow her to be more mature in Christ, to be a better Christian because of our love for her. So we see this in our first relationship in the marriage. The second point that Paul brings up, with really no like transition, he just kind of goes right into it in verse 20, the family dynamic. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, Paul is addressing children, and you could define that as those who still live under the roof of their father, of their parents, the authority of their parents. So that can mean infant, young child, a little older teen, or, you know, older child as well. He tells them that in everything, children should be obeying their parents. Again, the same with wives. The only exception or the only appropriate reason for not obeying your parents, children, is if what their instruction is goes directly against God's word. Then you submit and obey God's word rather than your parents. Right, so there is that little caveat there. The reason why children are to obey their parents, Paul tells us, it pleases the Lord. It brings the Lord delight. God has set up the household with order and design. As a child acknowledges their parents' authority, on the greater scale, they're ultimately acknowledging God's authority over them. A pastor said this: God's design is for the children to learn to honor and obey their parents, and as they grow up, so that they can live wisely. As they learn respect at home, they will respect others appropriately when they leave home. So children are to listen. Children are to obey. They're to honor their parents. And let me say this, with the right attitude. The right attitude. They have a God-given responsibility to comply, to obey the instruction and guidance of their parents, just as parents have the God-given responsibility to instruct their children in the ways of God. Ephesians 6:4, right, the parallel text here, Paul says this: fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. Colossians 3:21, what we just read. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, there are some theologians that do argue that the word fathers here should better be translated to parents, which would include mothers and fathers. However, I think it is important, as Paul does say in both cases here, fathers, using the masculine form of the word here, I think it's all the more important for fathers to hear this more than mothers. I think it is important for both, but fathers to hear these words more so than mothers. Why? Again, the culture they're living in. I talked about this a few years ago when I preached on Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. But there is this idea or this law in the culture called the power of the father in the Roman society. Under Roman law, the father had absolute authority over his family. What does that authority look like? He could sell them as slaves if he wanted to. He could make his children work in the fields with shackles or chains. He was allowed to inflict the death penalty to his children or family members. There was a custom that when a child was born, they would lay the child at the foot of the father. If the father picked up the baby, he would then receive the child, and the child would be a part of the household. But if the father turned his back and walked away, it was a rejection of the baby, and the baby was literally taken outside and just thrown outside. And that's where we get the beautiful picture of the church history of the early church women going out and finding these abandoned children in the streets, in the woods, bringing them into the church to care for them and to love them. So again, we have this idea, the power of the father. Under the Roman law, a son never outgrew his father's authority, even if you were the emperor or a supreme leader. The only way to get out from your father's authority was if he died, which I think led to a lot of planned assassinations throughout the Roman Empire. But under this law, when whatever the father decided happened. Whatever he says goes. My way or the highway, or my way or death, in a more literal sense. But here, Paul is telling fathers something, again, counter to the culture. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children. It can translate to this: stop nagging your children, because you might make them discouraged. You might cause them to lose heart, to push them over the edge. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells fathers, instead of provoking to anger, nagging to anger, bring them up with discipline. Right? Discipline is important. Discipline is biblical. And also within the instruction of the Lord. A quick list, right? Here are some ways that I think parents, that we can provoke our children, and we should be careful with these. Being overly strict. Listen, there's a reason and there's a time to be strict, a time to, for the safety of your child, instill guidelines and boundaries, but being overly strict all the time. Having a lack of trust. Showing favoritism over one child than the other. Being overprotective. At camp, we had a nickname for some of these parents. They were called helicopter parents. Like a helicopter hovering, they would hover over their child that they dropped off at camp and look over the counselor's shoulder and say, hey, make sure my child gets the ball this play, or make sure, you know, they eat or they drink enough water. And we're like, oh, we're told to be careful, these parents, right? Being overly protective. A constant pressure on your children to succeed or to overachieve. Trying to live out your failed dreams in your child's life. Always talking with discouragement, never encouragement. How about this? Never saying, I love you. Making them feel unwanted or undeserving of love. Last one is physically or emotionally abusing your child. Right? All of these can lead to children to resentment, to bitterness, to hatred, discouragement towards their parents, and I would say ultimately in turn to God. I can't tell you, working within youth ministry, the amount of times I hear this, the kids say, oh, my parents are Christians, they're the biggest hypocrites in the world. I'm just kind of turned off from God. Right? My heart, they wouldn't say this, but their heart is hardened towards God because of the hypocrisy of their parents. So fathers, I'm talking fathers specifically, when we raise our children, we're to raise them up within love of the gospel, instructing them with wisdom, maturing them in their walk with God. We're to lead them well, not as dictators, but as their father. So how should our family relationships be transformed by our new nature? Well, the first would be children obey their parents because it pleases the Lord. It honors God. As they obey their parents' authority, they're ultimately obeying the Lord's authority over them. Parents, right, on the other side of your parents, specifically fathers, mothers too, do not rule over your children with iron fists. Don't provoke them and make them lose heart. Rather, lead them well. Lead them with love and understanding. Train them up. I'm not saying never discipline. I'm not saying never be strict, but be careful to be overly, right? But discipline, instruct them in the Lord. Be a godly father, a godly parent who your children can follow as an example of Christ. I think of Philippians chapter 4, where Paul puts out this list of Christ-like attitudes and things to practice. He says, whatever is true, just, honorable, lovely, pure, commendable, if anything's worthy of praise, he says, think about these things. And then he says, as you have seen and heard in me, so also do. So in that same way, parents, are we a good example for our children to follow for what it means to be a God-fearing, God-honoring Christian? So we see it in our marriages. We see our new self should transform the relationship in between the family. And the third, I labeled it professions. It's not a perfect phrasing, but we'll get there. Starting at verse 22. Bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The third household relationship, and I call it household relationship, that Paul addresses here is between master and slave. Families in the ancient time and New Testament time were often larger than our modern day families, probably even larger than the Harveys. They included the parents, they included the younger children, they at times, most times, included the older children and their spouses and their kids. But not only that, it included their slaves, their domestic slaves. An interesting statistic here, I found two of them. I don't know which is true, so I'm just going to say between these two numbers. It's estimated that between 33% and 50%, so a third to one half of the total population of the Roman Empire, were classified as slaves. Some were slaves due to militaristic conquest, war, but most were slaves because of debts. They would enter into what was called indentured servanthood. You probably heard that phrase before. They would become a slave under somebody until their debt was paid off. Although it was vastly different from the very sinful and evil slavery that happened in America, the common basic fact does remain. One human being owns and virtually has ultimate control over another. And there's just one, before we get into the text, a few thoughts on this. I think it's significant that Paul chooses to address slaves here in the first place. It would seem to imply that there were some Christians who were slaves, who were assembled within the church with other Christians in Colossae. We actually see in chapter 4, he names drops and he talks about Onesimus and Philemon, right? So, and a little spoiler, we might get there next as we are going through some of the books in the New Testament. But I think it's interesting that he addresses slavery in the first place. Paul reminds the readers that both slave and master are under the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ, that they both ultimately have a higher and more authoritative master. And the third thing here is that this, Paul never hints or never suggests that he endorses or supports the institution of slavery. He tells Christian slaves and Christian masters how they are to conduct themselves within this institution throughout the Roman Empire. So the first point here is, how are slaves to act towards their earthly masters regarding their new Christ-like nature? The first thing, they are to obey in everything. Paul doesn't call for a rebellion, but rather he calls for obedience. In every job, both the enjoyable, I'm using kind of air quotes, the enjoyable jobs or duties, and even in the most distasteful ones, the slaves are to be obedient. And in their obedience, their heart attitude matters. In verse 22, they're to do it with a sincere heart, fearing the Lord. And they're to do it and work even when their master is not looking. They're to work with the same work ethic. So there's a call for both an external and an internal obedience. Another thing is, they're to work for the Lord ultimately and not for men. It doesn't matter the task that they were assigned. Paul insists that they're serving a higher authority. That even the nothing or the menial tasks were actually noble when done for Christ. Now, as a result of working for the Lord, he says they will receive their inheritance as a reward. This is interesting because Roman slaves were not allowed to inherit anything. But in Christ, they would have an inheritance. And that brings us back to Colossians 1, verse 12, where Paul says this, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, the believer, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That we have an inheritance waiting for us. Heaven, eternal life. Slaves are to trust also that God will discipline, that God will bring justice to the wrongdoer. They're not to seek vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. Again, the slaves in the Roman Empire had no rights. Often they were seen as just these living tools that could be used. And the response from the Christian slave was this. They were to obey their earthly masters, and as they're working, they are to work unto the Lord because He is their ultimate master. And then kind of the last point here, masters, how should they be acting towards their slaves? They're to treat their servants justly and fairly. They're to imitate God with their dealings with their slaves. They're to treat them like they desire Jesus to treat themselves. I think the biggest thing is that slaves were to be seen as their brother or their sisters in the Lord, their spiritual equal in Christ. That brings us back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. The masters are also told to remember ultimately that they are a slave of Christ, that they have a master over them, that Jesus is their highest master. And just the thought, like just imagining the culture shock that the unbelievers might see in Colossae when they would see a master and a slave worshiping as equals in the church. And they would see the just and the fair treatment of the master to the slave, which again, the law, the masters didn't need to be nice at all. They could be as cruel as they wanted to. And also seeing the sincere work ethic of the slave. I would say that would be the power of the gospel on full display, their identity of who they are in Christ. And I want to make a little bit of draw some applications here. I'm 99.999999% sure that no one here owns a slave. And vice versa, I'm sure none of you are a slave. But what do we do with these verses? Right, it's a little bit weird. It's okay, what do we do with them? I think it's important to admit that these verses are addressing a certain group of people, the Christian slaves and masters in Colossae in 60 AD. But we can apply some of these truths to our own work ethics as we work under a boss, or if you're a boss and you are above people and have employees. So I think for us who are workers, something we can draw out of the text is to be a hard worker even when your boss isn't around. That's a big one. Now, when I was in high school and going to community college, I worked at Pathmark in the grocery or in the produce section. And myself including, and my other coworkers who were college kids, we worked a little bit harder when the boss was there. But once the boss left, we kind of slacked off, and we would not, you know, maybe stock the shelves as much as we should have. Right? And I'm sure you probably can attest to this. You see that one coworker that does nothing become the best coworker ever when the boss comes into the office and looks over their shoulder. So again, work, be a hard worker even when the boss isn't looking. Another one is to work to the best of your abilities, not for an earthly reward, but rather to please Jesus. If you strive and work for an earthly reward, you'll be disappointed because you're not obligated to get it. You might be working your butt off for a promotion and not get it. But not only that, we should be striving for a reward in heaven, not things that are temporal, things that will perish, and things that we can't take with us when we die. We are to have a good attitude while working, knowing that ultimately we are serving the Lord. So whether you're stocking apples on the shelves, you're working to the Lord. Whether you're sitting in the office answering phone calls, you're working to the Lord. Whether you're at home with your children, you're working unto the Lord. Another one is don't seek payback or justice or vengeance or revenge when you're wronged. Trust that God would ultimately discipline perfectly. On the flip side here, I know there might be some of us who are bosses and have people who work under you. As a boss, you treat those working under you Christ-like, with justice, being just and fair. You are to represent Christ to your workers in how you lead them. Right? Show grace, show compassion. Yes, you are instructed to be above them, but ultimately, remember, you're not the ultimate boss. You serve the Lord. So throughout this chapter, Paul tells us that when we come to Christ, we receive a new heart, we receive a new nature, we're to be Christ-like and pursue the things that please Him, and ultimately, as we put on our new nature, we should see a transformation take place in our relationships with one another, between our husbands and our wives, between parents and children, and between slaves, masters, employees, and employers. And I would say this is the power of the gospel on display. It transforms us from the inside out. A transformed heart will lead to transformed relationships. And Paul challenges each one of us here today to be a godly husband, to be a godly wife, a godly parent, a godly child, a godly employee, a godly boss. As I look out, I know this text, this applies to everybody here this morning. And my prayer as I wrap up is this: may God give us the strength by the power of the Holy Spirit to put on compassionate hearts, to be kind, to be humble, to be meek, and to be patient towards one another, to be Christ-like towards each other. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning as you are the ultimate authority. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, may we never forget that we answer to you. Lord, may we never allow any sort of little power or authority that we have here on earth to get into our heads or our hearts, to make us proud or arrogant. Help us to remember, Lord, that we answer to you. So, Lord, I do pray for each one of us here. I do pray that we can see a transformation happen in our marriages, happen in our families, happen even in our place of work, all because of the power of the gospel and our new resurrected heart that we've received in Christ. Lord, I pray that we remember that there's a call that in Christ we are all equal, that in Christ we have equal dignity, value, and worth. One person is not inferior to another. Lord, help us to remember that truth as we live out submission, obedience, love, showing kindness towards each other. So, Lord, I do pray that we acknowledge you and we remember you in all that we do. Help us to remember that our heart does matter, that we are called to an external obedience, but also an internal one, that we're to do all of this with thanksgiving in our hearts. So, Lord, may we live out this gospel truth for your glory and for our good, trusting you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.